Now, if you can turn with me to 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter, leave it open on your lap. First Timothy, 2nd chapter, leave that open on your lap. Now, this morning, I'm going to be discussing with you on the doctrine of God and Christ. That's the title of my presentation this morning, the doctrine of God and of Christ. Now you see, the doctrine of God and of Christ are by far the two most important subjects in the Bible and in the life of a Christian. It is each person's duty. That's you. I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking to you individually this morning. As much as I'm speaking to the church collectively, I'm speaking to each of you individually this morning that it's your duty to accurately understand and believe who God is and who Jesus is. Now, if any of you is unsure, it is imperative that you search these truths out so that you can be found believing only what the Bible says. Now you see, many teachers throughout history, they've come and they've gone. They have all attempted to teach on who God is and who Christ is. And many of them, sadly, have failed to teach it correctly. All of them, without exception, believe that their interpretation of the Bible is the correct one. And so, many in the church world today have embraced their doctrines. And many of them continue to promote them today in the life of the church. Now, the doctrine of God and of Christ has been grossly misunderstood. And so, for the next 45-50 minutes, I am here to attempt to correct some of these misunderstandings and to present a short introductory exposition on these two important subjects. You see, when I was putting this presentation together, I envisioned this teaching being burned, say, on a CD, you can hand it to someone and say, this is exactly, in a short summary way, what I believe regarding who God and Christ are. Now you see, my final authority shall be the Word of God. We are going to stick to only what the Scriptures teach. I shall only use terms, concepts, phrases, idioms, figures of speech, labels, and etc., that only the writings of the prophets and apostles wrote and nothing more. We're not going to use any other extra biblical terms. We're only going to find and speak and use whatever is written in the Bible. Okay, let's proceed with the doctrine of God. Now, like I shared with you earlier, we're not going to do much reading because I want to take you through exactly what the doctrine of God is. For example, let's consider the following verses for our perusal. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Mark 12:29, that the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says that we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father. Ephesians 4:6, Paul says that there's one God and Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that for there is one God. And in James 2:19, James says that you believe that God is one. The doctrine of God begins its premise on the reality that God is one. God is not two, God is not three, and God is not any kind of multiplicity. God is strictly one in number. That's where the Bible, that's where the Scriptures begin. Let's consider other passages of Scripture. For example, in Psalm 86 verse 10, the psalmist says that you alone are God. In John 5:44, Jesus said that, do you not seek the glory that is from the only God? In John 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus says that they may know you, the only true God. In Romans 6:27, Paul closes his epistle by saying, to the only wise God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And in Jude 1:25, Jude says, to the only God, our Saviour. You see, the writers of the Old and New Testament believed that God was the only God. You see, Judaism and the Jews were ferociously monotheistic. And they believed that their God, was the only God. That one God that the Jews believed was the one and only God. Everyone else was not considered God to Jews. Let's consider some more verses. In Deuteronomy 4:35, it says that He is God and there is no other besides Him. In Deuteronomy 32:39, it says there is no God besides Him. In 2 Samuel 7:22, it says there is no God besides thee. In 1 Chronicles 17:20, it says, neither is there any God besides thee. In Isaiah 44:6, it says, there is no God besides me. Listen to the frequency, the repetition of the language that the writers and that God Himself said, there is no God besides me. God declared that there was no one else who is God besides Him. This one God, who alone is God, who every faithful Israelite believed, worshipped, obeyed, understood that beside Him there was no other. No other God, no other deity. Consider some more passages now. Genesis 1:27, God created man. Isaiah 44:24, it says, I the Lord am maker of all things. Isaiah 44:24 continues by saying that I spreaded out the earth all alone. In Mark 10:6, Jesus, from the beginning of creation, God made them. In Mark 13:19, He says that since the beginning of creation, which God created. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul writes to Timothy, everything created by God is good. God is the only creator. You see, God alone was the only one who created all things. From the universe, the planets, the stars, the earth, the mountains, the seas, the valleys, the animal kingdom, and finally mankind. Anything that exists today in the universe and on the earth, God alone was the sole creator. He had no co-creators. Let's consider now some more verses concerning the doctrine of God. Genesis 6:7 says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. The one and only God is one person. How do we know this? From Genesis to Revelation, God is described thousands of times with the singular personal pronouns I, me, mine, he, his, and himself. Notice the verses. I am who I am. The expression of God's sacred name. I will blot out man whom I have created. Pay attention now to the singular personal pronoun used for God. A singular personal pronoun expresses a singular person. Hence, God is one person not two, not three, nor any other kind of multiplicity. Otherwise, if that were so, those thousands of singular personal pronouns have no meaning at all. So we've got thousands and thousands of verses that have no meaning anymore. And if it's true that God is more than one person, then we ought to find thousands upon thousands of plural personal pronouns, not just three or four. God is one person. Let's consider some more verses. Deuteronomy 33:27. It says, "The eternal God is a dwelling place." Psalm 90 verse 2. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Isaiah 40:28. "To the everlasting God, the Lord," or Yahweh. 1 Timothy 1:17. "To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God." One of the attributes of God is that He is eternal. In other words, there was never a time when God did not exist. He had no beginning and He will have no end. God is eternal. Let's consider some more verses. Psalm 147 verse 5. "His understanding is infinite." Isaiah 40 verse 14. "Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" 1 John chapter 3 verse 20. "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God is omniscient. In other words, God possesses all knowledge. There is nothing He does not know. He does not need to learn. He does not need to be taught. And he does not need to grow in understanding and wisdom, because God knows everything. Let's consider some more for our musing. Genesis chapter 17 verse 1. "I am the Almighty God." Luke 1:37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Matthew 19:26. From the lips of Jesus. "But with God, all things are possible." Revelation chapter 19 verse 6. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." God is omnipotent. In other words, God is all-powerful and hence is almighty. His power is infinite and there is nothing that He cannot do, because there is no limits to His power. God is all-powerful. Let's consider some more verses. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27. "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." Psalm 139 verse 7. "Where can I flee from your presence?" Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 24. "Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord," or saith Yahweh? God is, as another attribute, omnipresent. In other words, God is everywhere present. Wherever we are, wherever you are, wherever I am, we can also say God is here, because His presence fills the earth. I have just shared with you, in brief, the doctrine of God. The authoritative evidence of the Word of God shows that God is one, namely one person. He is the only God, and besides Him there is no other. He was the sole creator of the heavens and the earth. And this God is an eternally existent being who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. That is the doctrine of God, and that doctrine of God is solely based on the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles. No other external writings have been shared. Now let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I want you to pay attention. Paul writing to young Timothy. He says, there is one God Paul is being true to the monotheism that Christianity had inherited from Judaism. He says, there is one God and there is one mediator. Pay attention to the distinction he's saying now. There is one God and there's one mediator. We have one God, and then outside of that one God, we have the one mediator whom Paul describes as the man Christ Jesus. To Paul, and he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew. The one God here referred to is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And who Jesus often spoke of as, quote, his Father. And this one God that Paul speaks of and mentions here in 1 Timothy 2:5 is the God that I've just described above. That I've just described in the last 15 minutes. The one who possesses all of these attributes and realities. And therefore, this one God is the Father. And pay attention, notice that distinction, folks, in the fifth verse here where it says, one God and then one mediator. Right? This mediator stands outside of the one God. And Paul describes him as the man Christ Jesus, or in the Greek, Anthropos Christos Isus. Let me paraphrase essentially what Paul was saying there. Anthropos Christos Isus. In other words, the male gendered human being, Christ Jesus. I want you to keep that as we continue through our presentation here. Now I want to get into it on the doctrine of Christ. We've examined a little bit, we've heard a little bit on the doctrine of God. Now I want to share with you on the doctrine of Christ. Now, consider the following verses. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or a better translation, the book of the origins of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth, or the genesis of Jesus Christ, is as follows. Not the birth of Jesus Christ. The genesis of Jesus Christ is as follows. Matthew 1:20. For that which is conceived, sorry, in brackets, that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a beginning. Contrary to the doctrine of God, where God had no beginning and was eternally existent, Jesus had a beginning. Read the birth narratives. His origin began in the womb of his mother when he was brought into existence through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ did not pre-exist his birth, for he had a very real genesis. He was created by God. Hence his existence began in Mary's womb. Prior to this event, there was no ontological pre-existence of a Christ in a pre-incarnate state. That has to be clarified, understood clearly in light of the birth narratives. Matthew, Luke spared no expense to make sure that we understood that the Christ had a genesis. There was no pre-existence of Christ. Consider some more verses. Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke 1:32. He shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:35. For that reason, the holy begotten thing shall be called the Son of God. Jesus was and still is. He is called the Son of God, not God the Son. He is called the Son of God, and he was termed Son of God, because God fathered him into existence supernaturally through Mary. And because he came to be God's chosen servant, he was anointed to be the King of Israel. And each of his predecessors were also considered as sons of God, because God entered into a father-son relationship with his chosen king. Therefore, to be called the Son of God means you are not God. Does that make sense? Let's consider some more verses. Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? John chapter 20, verse 17. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. 2 Corinthians 11:31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:17. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:12. Jesus says four times that we shall be in the temple of my God, and I shall write on him the name of my God and give him the name of the city of my God that proceeds out of heaven from my God. Jesus had and still has a God. Jesus recognized that his Father was the only true God. He regarded his Father as superior, without equals, both while he was on the earth and today while he's still in heaven. Jesus has a God. And if Jesus is God, then God has another God over him. And that makes no sense. Jesus has a God. Let's continue with some more verses. Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Luke 6:12. Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. In Hebrews 5:7, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Jesus prayed to his God. He recognized that he had needs that only his God and Father could supply. Jesus prayed to his God. Consider more verses. John 10:29, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. John 14:28, for the Father is greater than I. 1 Corinthians 11:3, and God is the head of Christ. Jesus was inferior. Jesus is not equal with God. God is greater than his Son. Jesus demonstrated subordination to his God and Father and will continue to recognize that God is supreme. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will finally show that at the consummation, at the end, when he will hand the kingdom back to his God and Father. And the Bible says that the Son himself will be subject to him who is all in all, which is God the Father. Let's continue in examining some more verses. Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. In John 8:28, Jesus says, I speak the things as the Father taught me. In Mark 13:32, he says, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus was inferior in knowledge. He did not possess infinite knowledge. He was not omniscient. There were things he did not know, and there were some things that he needed to be taught, and there were things that he had to learn. He was not all-knowing, as God is all-knowing. Consider some more verses. Matthew 4:1. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:2. He then became hungry. John 4:6. being wearied from his journey. John chapter 19 verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said on the cross, I thirst. Luke 24:46, that you may know that the Christ should suffer and rise again. John 19:33, when they saw that he was already dead. Jesus was a human being. He was a mortal man who underwent temptation, hunger, weariness, thirst, suffering, death, and finally, resurrection. God is immortal. That means God cannot die. Jesus died. God cannot be tempted. Jesus was tempted. God cannot get hungry. Jesus hungered. God does not get thirsty. Jesus thirsted. God does not get tired. He does not slumber and sleep. Jesus got tired. God cannot suffer. Jesus suffered. God cannot die and be raised again. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is not God. God, the Father, is God. Jesus is not God. I shared a brief summary on the doctrine of Christ. The bulk of the New Testament plainly declares that Jesus Christ was indeed a human being, a mortal man. It illustrates emphatically the scriptures that this man lived and experienced what we experience in temptation, hunger, thirst, tiredness, suffering, death. He cannot be God. He never claimed to be God, for he regarded his Father as the only one who is truly God. John 17:3. The witness of the Word of God demonstrates that Jesus stands exclusively outside of the bracket of the one God, as does the rest of creation. Does that make sense? I've just shared with you the doctrine of God and of Christ. Only what the Bible says. I have shared no extra terms, languages, phrases, idioms, figures of speech or labels that are not found in the Bible. Everything that I've shared to you is the doctrine of God and Christ, founded exclusively in the Scriptures. Now, why am I sharing this? Because the doctrine of God and of Christ, as I shared in the beginning, has been terribly misunderstood. And whenever I, and I'm sure you, have engaged in conversation on these two paramount subjects that are so important, and as I shared with you this morning, if you are unsure, if you doubt in any way, take what I've shared, go and study it in your own time. You need to be sure. Your faith must be anchored on the rock. Because the Bible says, from cover to cover, that God is one God, one person, that's the Father, and Jesus is not God, He's the human Messiah. But there are so many doctrines, presentations, teachings on who God and Christ is. And the dogma that is in so many churches, founded in the faith of so many Christians, that Jesus is God, and that the majority of churches around the world that are Trinitarians and say that God is three persons in the one being of God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three persons constitute the one God. And we see that the Bible says something radically different. And you get into this discussion with people and they misunderstand you. They falsely accuse you. They wrongly label you as something that you are not. And I want now to cast your mind back to the first four ecumenical councils that took place in the early church. And I'm going to share with you exactly what happened in four of the ecumenical councils that took place post-apostolic times, post-Paul the Apostle, post-John the Apostle, post-Peter the Apostle. I'm going to share with you now a little bit of church history, and I'm going to show you where the doctrine of God and of Christ that so many teach today came from? Here we go. We're going to examine the first four ecumenical councils in the period of the early church. And I want you to understand what was taking place theologically, Christologically, and how the early church, not the first church, pay attention, the early church, deviated from the Jewish scriptures that taught regarding the doctrine of Christ. First council was the Council of Nicaea, took place in 325 AD. The issue there of the council was to clarify the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. See, the Emperor Constantine at the time invited or sent out an invitation to 1,800 bishops throughout the known Christian world. And apparently through various sources, only about 300 turned up, 250 to 300 bishops turned up. And each bishop, if you know historically, never traveled alone. They usually bring one or two priests, one or two deacons. And when the council was convened, there was somewhere in the excess number of about 1,500 people in that council. And the issue was to clarify the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. The controversy and the reason why this council came together was over controversy that had sprouted due to a Libyan preacher at the time named Arius. Arius taught that although Jesus was divine, God actually had created him as the first created being before the Genesis creation. And that, quote, Arius, quote, "there was a time when the Son was not." Arius did not believe that the Son was eternal. He did not believe the Son was eternal as his opponents believed he was eternal. He believed that the Son had a beginning, but that the Son's beginning happened prior to the Genesis creation. You see, to his opponents, this made Jesus less subordinate to the Father, and thus that sparked the controversy. And so, a council was convened. The Emperor Constantine brought it all together. He said, "Let's figure this out." And if you read a little bit of history, so much confusion took place in this council. The debates were getting so heated. People did not understand words like ousia, which in English means essence, hypostasis, which means substance, genesis, which means begotten, genesis, which means birth, prosopon, which means person. The majority of the bishops had no idea what these Greek words meant. And everybody tried to give their own definition. There was so much confusion. And the debates got so heated that at one point Arius got slapped in the face for what he was saying. That's how heated the conversation. But by the end of it, a creed was drafted. And the creed stated that God's only begotten Son is of the same substance with the Father and hence co-eternal. It was ratified as creedal in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And for that, Arius was condemned to exile from the Roman Empire for heresy. That's what happened in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. At 325, the church ratified that Jesus is co-eternal. Then we move on to the next council, which is the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, only 60 years later, after the Council of Nicaea. Now the issue that had to be settled there was over the person of Jesus. The question asked, did Jesus Christ have a human mind and soul? Now, let me explain to you what had happened after 325 AD, leading up to 381, during that 60-year gap. You see, the Emperor Constantine felt bad that he had treated Arius so harshly and he had banished him into exile from the Roman Empire. And within 7 to 14 years, he invited him back into the empire. As a matter of fact, history says that the Roman Emperor Constantine became privy and fond of Arius, and he himself jumped ship from believing and agreeing with the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed, and he became an Arianist. He believed what Arius believed. And he invited Arius back into the empire, and he exiled Athanasius and Alexander, Arius's opponents, who agreed with the Council of Nicaea and the Creed of Nicaea. And so during this 60 period window, Arianism became popular again. People began to believe that Jesus was not an eternal son. And so opponents began to arise. People who affirmed the Nicene Creed began to react to Arianism because Arianism gained popularity again. And one such opponent of Arianism was a bishop of Laodicea named Apollinaris. He emphasized the deity of Jesus so much that he went as far as to deny the existence of a human soul in Christ's human nature. To Apollinaris, he didn't believe Jesus had a human mind. He only had a divine mind. Apollinaris believed that the human soul in Christ's human nature was replaced with a divine logos. And to Apollinaris, he believed now that the body of Jesus was now just simply regarded as a glorified or a spiritualized form of humanity. He believed that Christ had only one nature, whatever that nature to Apollinaris was. Contrary to his counterparts and the more popular two natures idea that many of his contemporaries held, who also supported the Nicene Creed, because from here onwards, post-Nicaea, people began to believe that Jesus had two natures. Apollinaris, who also affirmed the Nicene Creed, didn't believe that Jesus had two natures. Also, up until 360 AD, most of the debates between Christians centered around the divinity of the Son. However, since the Council of Nicaea had not clarified the Holy Spirit, that also became a topic of debate. These two things sparked the controversies and caused the people to create another council, the First Council of Constantinople, 381, to clarify, did Jesus have a human mind and soul, and who or what is the Holy Spirit? The conclusion? It was ratified that Jesus did have a human mind and soul, fully man and fully God. Apollinaris was condemned as a heretic by his very own counterparts, because he affirmed the Nicene Creed and his very own people turned on him. The Nicene Creed in 381 was altered to include a lengthier statement regarding the Holy Spirit. Quote, "The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who was with the Father and the Son, and is to be worshipped and glorified." This statement established the Holy Spirit as being the same essence of the Father and gave rise to the personality of the Holy Spirit and introduced the concepts now of the Trinity in 381 AD. In 431, though, we get a third council. This was the Council of Ephesus. The issue at this council was to settle the, quote, Nestorian controversy and to clarify the doctrine known as, quote, the Theotokos. For those of you that are Greek, let's explore what happened in this period. controversy sprouted due to a patriarch of Constantinople named Nestorius. He taught the disunion or separation of the human and divine natures of Jesus. He believed these two natures were separate. Now, I need you to really concentrate carefully on what Nestorius believed. Nestorius believed that the person of the Son was the divine Logos and Jesus was the human person. Nestorius didn't believe the divine Son and the human Jesus were the same person. He believed they were two different people. And that the divine Son came to dwell in the human Jesus when Jesus was born. Did you get that with me? Nestorius believed that the Son was divine, eternally existent, but Jesus was a separate person from the divine Son who was born of Mary, and the divine Son came to dwell in the human Jesus. That's why he believed that Jesus had two separate natures. Because Jesus, the human Jesus, one person had a human nature, the divine Son, another person, had a divine nature. Nestorius believed that Mary gave birth to the human person Jesus, not the divine Son. Therefore, he rejected the title Theotokos. Theotokos in the Greek, if you're not Greek speaking, means God bearer. You see, Nestorius did not believe that Mary was a Theotokos. Nestorius did not believe that Mary gave birth to the divine Son. Nestorius believed that Mary gave birth to the human Jesus, and he favored the title Christotokos, which means Christ bearer. You see, there was a popular doctrine that was taking place in this time that many believed that Mary was the mother of God. Many believed that Mary gave birth to God because the Son was eternal. And Nestorius rejected that. He says, no, Mary did not give birth to God. Mary gave birth to the human Jesus, the human person of Jesus. And he rejected that title. And because of his Christology and because of his rejection of the Theotokos, controversy sparked in his generation. And the Council of Ephesus was put together. And what was the conclusion at this council? I'll tell you. It was ratified that Jesus was not two persons. Nestorius got that wrong. Jesus was one person, not two. Fully God and fully man. And that his two natures are not to be separated, but united within the one person. Oh, by the way, it was also ratified that Mary is indeed Theotokos, the mother of God. That is a proper title for her. And therefore, Nestorius was condemned to exile for his doctrine. He lost his seat as bishop and patriarch of Constantinople. And then finally, we get to the last council, which is the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And this council was put together to settle what's called the Eutychian controversy and to clarify once and for all the natures of Jesus. The controversy that sprouted in this generation, and notice, 451, it's only 20 years after the Council of Ephesus. 20 years. 431, the Council of Ephesus. 451, the Council of Chalcedon. The controversy within these 20 years sprouted due to a presbyter in Constantinople called Eutyches. This man, Eutyches, was present at the Council of Ephesus, and he was one of the people who condemned Nestorius for his heresy. And yet, he himself now taught, 20 years later, that the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, were now fused together to create a brand new nature, which he considered the incarnate Word. This implied to Eutyches that Jesus' human body was now different from other human bodies. And since he advocated one nature, he was now adhering to what was called monophysitism. Monophysitism means monophysi in Greek, one nature. You see, any person in the early church that ever would say the Son has only one nature, you would be labeled as a monophysitist. You would adhere to monophysitism and you would be condemned as a heretic because the Son has two natures, not one. Because he was advocating that Jesus had only one nature, this sparked controversy. So the Council of Chalcedon was put together. And what was the conclusion at this council? A creed was prepared stating that in the one person of Jesus consists two united natures, the human and the divine, and they insisted on the completeness of these two natures, his godhood and his manhood. And Eutyches was condemned for his heresy. And it's on the Council of Chalcedon and on its creed of 451 that today's modern doctrines concerning God and Christ, a la Trinitarianism, that most of the church believes today. God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this God the Son, this divine Son, has two natures. And these two natures are united within the one person of the Son, Jesus, his human nature and his divine one. And you cannot separate these two natures within this one person. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ that many of the churches believe today has its roots in creeds and councils that you see here. See that image up there? That image is an image of the Emperor Constantine and the bishops holding the Nicene Creed. Today's doctrine of God and Christ that so many churches believe has centered heavily on Greek metaphysics. You see, the early church, in the early church, debates for 200 to 300 years, ravaged around things like the divinity of the Son, his pre-existence, his co-eternality with the Father, his eternal generation, his hypostatic union, God's multiplicity, while still attempting to preserve the monotheistic faith of Christianity that it had inherited from Judaism. God is still one. But we need to sort out all of these things and still preserve the monotheism of God. Today's Christianity is really the fruit of the aftermath of these ecumenical councils. Trinitarianism won the day in these councils and has been known since 451 to today as, quote, Orthodox Christianity, while Arianism became known as heresy, from which Jehovah's Witnesses stem from today. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Arianism. Their doctrine of God and Christ comes from Arianism. Sadly, the scriptural understanding of the doctrine of God and Christ was lost when Gnostic philosophy entered the church and twisted and perverted everything sacred and Hebraic. We lost all that in the early church. What is left today is nothing more than an intelligently well-presented philosophy glossed over with eloquent terms that have very little substance. Talk to a Trinitarian. Ask him about his doctrine. And you are going to get word upon word upon word upon word that is never in the Bible. Words like Trinity, pre-existence, hypostatic union, dual nature, God-man, eternal generation, so on, so on, so on. Words you never find in the Bible. The best of scholars still today have trouble teaching and clarifying the Trinity, and many of them concluding that it's an incomprehensible mystery. Talk to the best of them. Yet I, and I'm hopefully you and I, who love the Word of God and who seek to preserve the biblical doctrine of God and Christ, are frequently misunderstood, falsely accused, wrongly labelled with other heretics and heresies. And so, folks, for the record in closing, I want to clarify my position to the Christian world, what I believe and don't believe. Because when I talk to people, I'm frequently said, you believe in what Arius believed. You believe in what Sabellius believed. You believe in what this person believes and that person believes. And they try to put a label on you because you're misunderstood. You're right, falsely accused. No, I'm going to state for the record in this presentation what it is I believe and don't believe. Number one, I don't believe that God is a trinity of persons. I don't believe that Jesus is God in the primary ontological sense. I do not believe Jesus is an eternal son. I do not believe that Jesus pre-existed either as an angel, either as the pre-incarnate Logos, or as a spiritual being, or as Lucifer's brother. I do not believe that Jesus incarnated himself. I do not believe Jesus was dual-natured. I do not believe in Trinitarianism, Binitarianism, Arianism, Montanism, Martianism, Sabellianism, Patripassianism, Apollinarianism, Adoptionism, Nestorianism, and etc. For anyone who understands and has studied a little bit of history, because I've studied all of the isms and I don't agree with any of them, what I do believe is the one God who is the Father, and his human Messiah, Jesus. That is the doctrine of God and Christ. That is the doctrine of God and Christ that is founded in the pages of the writings of the prophets and the apostles. That is what needs to be preserved, understood, and obeyed. Let's stand.